your brother Craig, and his subject for today is "This Do in Remembrance of Me." This Do in Remembrance of Me, Brother Craig.
Thank you, Brother Harry. If I kind of fade out on you, I apologize. I've got a bit of a sore throat that I'm trying to keep down, so if I get scratchy, I apologize in advance, but we'll try to get through it. This is a time of the year where, once again, we turn our attention towards the memorial. And in doing so, we focus particularly on our Lord's sacrifice and also on our opportunity to sacrifice with Him. Now, we're not going to go over a typical Passover study. I'm sure through the regular six-volume study, you're familiar with most of the key points. We're instead going to try to focus on some things that we don't maybe cover in as much detail, or at least in maybe some of the depth or consideration that we're going to try to approach today. This do in remembrance of me. This is the command that is given to us to, as far as our participation in this memorial. But it goes really much deeper than that, because this do in remembrance of me is really the call that is given to us to sacrifice with Him. We sacrifice in remembrance of Him. We sacrifice remembering His walk and our imitation of that walk, as imperfect as it may be. And so consequently, this is not a one-time event that we remember, but it should be a daily remembrance in our course. We do find in the sixth volume a reference that as Jews under the law, our Lord did have to celebrate this Passover, that He had obviously celebrated the Passover every year of the three previous years of His ministry. In fact, had probably celebrated to a slightly different degree all the years of His life. We find our first text that we're going to look at is in Mark, the 14th chapter. And we're going to be looking at the 12th through the 16th verses. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou may eatest the Passover? And He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and said unto them, Go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he shall go in, say to the owner of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest room that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And His disciples went forth and came to the city and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. One of the first things that this should show to us is that the first day of unleavened bread was the day at which our Lord celebrated this memorial, that it was indeed the first day of unleavened bread and was recognized as such, and therefore this was the 14th, the early evening of it. We find Luke 22 and 8 tells us that these two that He sent were Peter and John. There's something interesting here that happened to come across, and we at this point thank Brother Fry and his notes for bringing this to our attention. The thought here of the man bearing a pitcher of water and following him to a place cleansed, this upper room, leaven free. And we recognize that this was in the evening time between the 13th and the 14th, the transition of those 2 days. Now we recognize in actuality this particular time was really probably the key time that we can say there was a major shift in God's arrangements. We recognize that there was a change between this Jewish age and the Gospel age in AD 29, but this time in AD 33, this change was becoming much more pronounced. It was, in essence, between the evenings of the ending of the Jewish age and the beginning of the Gospel age, in a full sense. Consequently, we recognize this as being a harvest time. And it does not take us too much thought to figure that if we have a particular picture here at the harvest time at this point, then quite possibly we have a picture at the harvest point at our Lord's Second Advent. And consequently, this particular symbol that we have here strongly seems to suggest that. We recognize that, well, let's digress for a minute. Let's take a look at page 305 of the third volume. And this is at the bottom, and it more or less goes along with our Revelation study this afternoon. Begins on the bottom of 305 and moves over onto the top of 306 in the third volume. We have marked, too, the fixed dates at which the prophet Daniel calls attention. The 2300 days point to 1876 as the time when God's sanctuary would be cleansed of the defiling errors and principles of papacy. And we have noted the cleansing there accomplished. We have noted the fulfillment of the 1260 days, or the time, times, and half a time of papacy's power to persecute, and the beginning there in 1799 of the time of the end. We have seen how the 1290 days mark the beginning of an understanding of the mysteries of prophecy in the year 1829, culminating in the great movement of 1844, known as the Second Advent Movement, when, according to the Lord's prediction, the wise virgins went forth to meet the bridegroom, 30 years prior to his actual coming. We have seen the fulfillment of the predicted tarrying, and for 15 years the midnight cry, "Behold the bridegroom," has gone forth. Of course, this is 15 years since the time of our Lord's Second Advent. We have marked with special delight the 1335 days, pointing as they do to 1874 as the exact date of our Lord's return. We're going to end there. But basically the point we want to make at this is that we saw that this was a time of cleansing prior to our Lord's Second Advent. A time of ridding themselves of the old leaven of false doctrine. A time of purifying, preparation for our Lord's Second Advent. We find, of course, the 2300 days spoken here from Daniel 8:14, the 1290 days from Daniel 12:11, and the 1335 days from Daniel 12:12. Well, if we have this condition of cleansing, as we saw typically the Jews cleaning their room, and we see this preparation before our Lord's Second Advent, who then was the man with the pitcher that the disciples were to follow? Well, we suggest that we merely have to turn to Luke 12:42 and Ezekiel 9:3 for the answer. I don't think we have to discuss too much who that is, because I think those scriptures are familiar enough that you recognize we're talking about, in the one case, the man with the inkhorn. In other words, our pastor. We recognize, of course, then obviously the picture of truth was the pure water. And it was at this time that they were to go in and partake of the feast, the true feast, that was privileged for the feet members to follow. I'd also like to add in reprint 5400. That's 5400, and it's column 1, paragraphs 1 and 4 as additional references. All right, we want to leave that picture for a moment. And we're going to go on a little bit to the Passover meal itself. Now, we're all familiar with the various different types and pictures, so we're not going to elaborate on the Passover, other than the fact to point out here that the disciples and our Lord did participate in the Passover meal itself, that they did partake of it, and that the very same bread that was to be used in the Passover meal, picturing truth, was to have its role or its character changed when that same bread was used minutes later in the memorial supper. So we remember here then that the bread at the time of the Passover pictured the truth. It will change then, of course, to our Lord and his broken body at the point we see that same bread used in the memorial. In Pastor Russell's sermons, page 558 through 559, he points out the importance of the Lamb in the Passover. That the Lamb indeed represented our Lord only, could not possibly represent the church head and body. He points out the fact of this being an innocent animal, a lamb having no real defense mechanism. Of course, we have the idea of purity. But one important illustration he points out in this sermon is that in other pictures of sacrifice of our Lord, particularly the tabernacle pictures, we see that the head and body are laid separately upon the altar. The head is removed. And so clearly there we get the picture of a joint sacrifice of the head and the body, or our Lord and the church. But in this case, in the Passover, we see no such symbol at all. The animal remains fully intact. There is no attempt to sever the body. There are no bones broken, nothing else. It is an entire sacrifice of the Lamb, picturing our Lord by himself, separately. And in that case, we would cite Exodus 12:46 and John 19:36. That's John 19:36. We find as we move along, we're again not going to go into this, but in Luke, the 22nd chapter, the 24th through the 30th verses, we see the disciples getting into a bit of contention over who is the greatest, who would sit where, and who is the greatest privileged, and the various different duties and things like that. And we see that, interestingly enough, our Lord at this point does not rebuke them. He really saves the lesson for a little bit later. And in order to look at this, we're going to have to go, instead of through Luke, we're going to move over to John, the 13th chapter. And really, verses 1 through 20 cover this particular period, and it has to do with the feet washing. Now, I'm sure we're all fairly familiar with the aspect of the feet washing that went on here. One main point that we want to bring out is that verse 18 that is going on during this time says, "Now I speak unto you all whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Suggests that Judas's feet here were also washed, and we're going to point out, I think, some other things a little bit later on that also reinforces that. But anyway, we have this particular picture here of him washing their feet. And of course, he used this illustration rather than a rebuke to teach them the lesson of humility. And we want to pay particular attention to this lesson for ourselves, remembering that our Lord, as the example, provided really the most mundane, the most we might say almost debasing act here that was possible in doing a very humble service of washing the feet of his disciples. Proving again, of course, that the greatest servant is, in fact, the greatest. Of course, we recognize we have impetuous Peter here that upon hearing that it was necessary that he be washed, then immediately offering to have his whole body washed. And, of course, the Lord pointed out, no, that was not necessary, that once cleansed, that the only thing that would need to be washed here were the feet. And we like to think then, too, that particularly at this time, we ourselves have much need of washing as the feet members. We have particular trials and tribulations unique to this end of the age. And, of course, we recognize the greatest temptations came upon the church at both ends of the age. We find in reprint 2449 and on to the next page, 2450, Pastor points out in reviewing this particular thing that it was not the custom of those in the East to put the feet into the basin, but rather to take a little water and pour it on the feet. And the thought behind this was to keep the water pure for each one so as not to contaminate it. Water, of course, being very precious in those countries. We see that this goes along very well with the point that was brought up at the convention in the tabernacle study, that the laver was used in the same manner. Water was dipped out of the laver and used for washing rather than washing actually in the laver. Pastor also points out that each one would eat in a reclining position. In other words, rather than having tables the way we do now, that what happened was the tables were set out in such a manner that they were only a little ways off the table or off the floor, and in essence what you did is you kind of were like on pillows and actually lay down with your head to the table and sort of like on one arm and your feet away from the table. And we thought that along with that line of thought, it is interesting too when you think about the body assimilating food, that the first one to receive the food would be the head and gradually flow through the body, and eventually the feet would probably be the last ones to partake of the nourishment. And so it is rather apt and fitting, this picture, that the head lays closest to the table and the feet farthest away. In reprint 4167, our Lord, the pastor points out that just as it shows the greatest among you should be the greatest servant, that Judas aptly pictured second death, that our Lord gave every opportunity. You know, this is pointed out in 3543, reprint 3543, that Judas was given every opportunity. Our Lord spoke to him. He pointed out the fact that one of his own would betray him. All these things were going on during the Passover meal itself, and yet none of these words moved Judas at all. And this is why we find that it is said of him that it would be better that he was never been born. Aptly picturing the second death class. We find also this picture of our Lord washing his feet also shows, in essence, a lack of discrimination upon his part. Extreme amount of mercy tendered. He knew well in advance Judas was the one who would betray him. We now want to consider again this Passover meal before we enter the memorial. And this last thought that we will leave with the Passover is that we tend to very frequently, when we think of the institution of the Passover, remember the fact that the lamb was wholly eaten by the Jews in their households. But how often have we thought about the fact that according to the law, that the disciples gathered with our Lord would have also had to fully consume the lamb from the Passover supper, so that at the end of the Passover supper, all of the lamb would have been eaten. Now we ask, why is that so special? Well, it was for them, the apostles, as the representatives of the firstborns, that this sacrifice really took place. we remember from the tabernacle picture, the bullock representing our Lord was supplied by the high priest on behalf of his family. Therefore, the lamb, of course, was not really slain for the world in the general sense, but was slain, in fact, for the church, for his household, and ultimately then came to the world. So consequently, it was very fitting that the apostles, even more so than the firstborn picture, as really this first fruits that were going to come from the church, would partake and eat this lamb with our master and fully consume it. And of course, we recognize antitypically that the gospel church down through the age will, by the time it is complete, have completely eaten and feasted upon this lamb. None will be left. It will be totally consumed. All right, now we're going to turn our attention to the memorial itself. We're going to consider the bread first. We're going to look at, in this case, Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, this was the Passover that they were finishing up, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, we recognize that here we see this change. Our Lord himself identifies the fact that this bread now represents his body. Well, we see initially the bread in the Passover represented the truth in its purity, unleavened condition, and it was basically food for the mind, the spiritual truth to feed the spiritual mind. But now he is pointing out another aspect of food which we need, and of course this is the food of the sacrifice that accomplishes the life sustenance for the church and ultimately the world of mankind. The bread which was to be his body, of course, was likewise being the same bread, unleavened. So we see it is totally without corruption, totally sinless, totally pure, as indeed was our Lord. And we think that this fact in itself is what especially draws us to the attention that this represented our Lord primarily. Because we're going to find in some other aspects, the church, while viewed from God's standpoint as being totally clean, in essence in the flesh was not clean the way our Lord was. In the ultimate condition, of course, when we look at this completed form of bread, the church likewise does fit the picture quite well. We see this bread was made of grain, of course, crushed, broken, its individual identity gone. And of course there we get even more fully the idea of the many members of this one bread. Each one its individual identity, or in essence head cut off and replaced by the head of its master, our Lord. Secondly, we see that grain likewise, once it is ground, must be sifted. And of course these siftings represent our trials and our testings, just as we had a picture of trials and testings in the bitter herbs and also in the roasting of the Passover. We see to this, we can't just have flour and bake it with that. We need to add something, and we find that in olden times the thing most commonly added was oil. Of course here we have the Holy Spirit. So consequently the loaf couldn't have been brought about without the Holy Spirit. Finally, a consideration we don't think of too often is the kneading. Once you get the oil and the dough put together, you've got to knead it to mix it thoroughly and shape it and form it. And of course, this gives the idea of the shaping, the trials and the things, rather than being sufferings in this case, the things that shape our character. And of course, we see the master baker, Jehovah, is responsible for those trials, for the guiding those experiences. Finally, we see the baking of this, much as we saw the roasting of the lamb in a fiery furnace. And of course, these are the experiences that crystallize our character and make us firm. This hardened shape we recognize that comes out of this fire has a strength that was not had by the individual grains. We also think of the, again back to our tabernacle picture, the sweet odor of the sacrifices. Well, how sweet is the smell of baking bread. And finally, we recognize that this then is a fit food. In this case, when we're looking at the entire church as represented in this loaf, this is a fit food for the world of mankind. So we see then that they will indeed partake of this bread. We see John 12:24 points out that it was necessary for a corn or a kernel to fall and die for there to be after fruitage, or fruitage to come later. So likewise, it was necessary for this first kernel of this first wheat, our Lord, to die, go into the ground, in order for more to come up after him. And of course, we recognize the first fruitage really was the church. Ultimately, the world of mankind will be a fruitage. We find that in reprint 3879, the pastor points out that bread pictures all food, that it is wholly nourishing. All needed food can come from this, or in other words, all the nutriments that are needed from life can come from the bread. Of course, you couldn't get that out of white bread today, but out of the old-time bread and some of the pure grains that you can get nowadays, you can get most everything you need. We see that our justification comes through the acceptance of his sacrifice. We have no life within ourselves. So this is indeed life-giving bread. First, our Lord's broken body on our behalf, and ultimately our broken bodies on behalf of the world of mankind. Now, we don't want to give ourselves too much credit on our broken bodies, and I think we'll get a little bit clearer picture of that when we deal with the cup. Reprint 2652, which we would like to read part of, I think is quite apropos. Whoever appropriates to himself the merit of Christ's sacrifice is thereby eating, partaking of the great benefits and blessings provided by God in the Anointed One, who gave his life for the life of the world, a ransom price. Whoever mentally accepts this fact and feeds upon it in his heart is represented as feeding upon the flesh of the Son of Man, partaking of the human rights, privileges, and blessings of restitution, or, in this age, justification provided in him. Again, that's reprint 2652. We see in reprint 5871 another thought in this bread, that the entire anointed company, in other words, the entire church, is a composite body, each of which individually must be broken. We do not lay down our spiritual lives, but our humanity, just as our Lord did not lay down his spiritual life, but his humanity. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:17, we being many are one loaf, this common participation. I want to turn for a minute to the thought of leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Of course, Galatians 5:9 tells us that a very small portion of leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Why is that? Well, because leaven is corruption. And we see that there was none in our Lord, but there does exist corruption in his body. That is, in the body of the church, in the flesh, the fleshly portion. We are all corrupted. And this is one of the reasons we have to be so careful. Because it's just like you take a bad apple and put them among good, any form of that type of corruption, same thing is true with leaven. It doesn't just contaminate itself and stay that way. It contaminates everything around it. And of course, that then becoming contaminated contaminates that which is next to it. An interesting point in Leviticus 9:14, the burnt offerings had to be washed. But notice what was washed. The head was not washed, but the inwards and the legs needed washing. The body needed to be cleaned, but the head did not. Very fitting picture of our Lord's relationship with the church. This thought of leaven spreading is brought to us in reprint 51:11. That's 51:11. And we have another important lesson on leaven given to us in reprint 22:83. That leaven not only pictures false doctrine, which we generally tend to think of most. In other words, we must keep our doctrines pure, because if the doctrine becomes contaminated, it'll contaminate the next one and the next one and the next one, and pretty soon we won't have any sound doctrine. But also, leaven can picture a wicked disposition. Now, we can all sit there and say, oh, well, we don't have any wicked disposition. Well, that's a very broad, general term. And the more we go in our Christian walk, the more we realize that a wicked disposition can be a very minor flaw. It can be something great like malice or envy or hatred, and it can be something as small as evil surmising. These are the kinds of things that we must purge ourselves from. Reprint 51:93 tells us the Jews gathered all the leaven. And what did they do with it when they cleaned out the house and they got all the leaven out? The only thing you can do to destroy leaven is burn it. And that's what they did. There should be an important thought brought to our mind here, and that is that antitypically we must burn our leaven, our malice, our hatred. And how do we do it? We do it with love. Love so strong for the Heavenly Father and for His Son and for our brethren that we will not tolerate 1 ounce of leaven in our being. 1 ounce of malice, 1 ounce of evil surmising. We do everything we can to strive against that. Reprint 41:53 tells us why this picture is so very strong and particular to us. That's reprint 41:53, especially at this season. Is that because of this season and because of the strong temptations against us, we must be especially loving and take every opportunity for the feet washing. Every opportunity of service, not only to our brethren in the sense of feet washing, but the fact it keeps us humble too. Hebrews 10:21-24 tells us that we are to draw near. We are to develop a true heart. We are to provoke one another to good works. Now more than ever. We like to now turn our attention to the second portion of this memorial observance. And again, we go back to Matthew 26. And this time, the 27th through the 28th verse. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Interesting point. Why was the cup not mentioned in the Passover? Why is there no reference in the Passover to wine? Obviously, they had to drink something, but is specifically not mentioned. We think there's a very good reason. While we recognize that the bread is something that the whole world will eventually feast on, of course, not today, but someday in the future, we recognize that Israel in the Passover was a picture of the world. The use or expressed inclusion of a cup or of wine in the Passover itself would have shown that the world in general in time would share in the cup. That's not true. The participation with Christ in his sufferings are for the church only. The world will never have that privilege. Indeed, the cup is to last only a very specific time, and that is to the completion of the church. Once that is done, there will be no more opportunity. Reprint 53:42 tells us this opportunity ends with the church's glorification. And the pastor goes on to very strongly state that it is not shown symbolically anywhere in the scriptures that the world will partake of the blood. In the sixth volume, or F465, he tells us that the cup represents his blood, which seals our pardon. Reprint 43:31 tells us that this cup pointed forward to his death, and to his followers showed that their basis of reconciliation was the Father. Showed that this was their basis of reconciliation with the Father. But, as verse 28 tells us, in due time will be the blood that will seal the new covenant. And we're going to get back to that a little bit later. He also tells us in the same article, 43:31, that not only is the blood our justification, but also accomplishes our sanctification. Reprint 43:21 has a very interesting point in it. Column 1, paragraph 4, and also column 2, paragraph 2. That's 43:21, column 1, paragraph 4, column 2, paragraph 2. Tells us by faith in the blood we are justified. I think we all understand that. And that faith is the faith justification we find really beginning in the court and really never departing the court, because we recognize when we receive our full justification, it's the moment before we consecrate, or before that consecration is accepted. That's still really in the court condition. But anyway, it is by faith in the blood that we are justified. However, we are sanctified by our consecration. And what is our consecration? Our consecration is to drink of his cup. So his blood was shed for our justification. Our participation in drinking of the cup and partaking of the cup and shedding our blood is our sanctification. Now, we want to take a look at Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? The pastor tells us in this same article, I think this is the column 2, paragraph 2, that it is only the second group, this group sanctified by his blood, or this process of sanctification, that can commit second death. And it is the blood, in the sense of the common participation, that is sinned against. In essence, what it means is that our vow to participate with him in his sacrifice, to participate in this blood, is what, in essence, we sin against. And that is what brings us second death. In reprint 45:47, Pastor Russell says, it is this double aspect that, reprint 45:47, the pastor says the cup does not represent justification, a seeming contradiction. And in going over this, it seems to be that it is this double aspect of justification and sanctification that is why the pastor says that. In other words, that he is saying that simply saying the cup represents justification doesn't go far enough. It doesn't fully explain the picture. It's too shallow a picture. So we want to recognize that here we really have two parts in the sacrifice. All right, the next point we're going to move to is reprint 44:36. 44:36, column 2, paragraph 2 and 3, in which the pastor states that the Gospels leave the Lord's drinking of the cup indefinite. In other words, there's a question, did our Lord drink the cup or did he not? He says in this case it does leave it indefinite, though they intimate. But he also says that in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25, that Paul makes it definite that he did. Also, reprint 44:29. The pastor says, not only did our Lord drink of this symbolical cup, but he drank of the same actual cup. And he particularly points the fact that some of this was left for us. In other words, he took a sip, passed it on to the disciples. Each one in turn took a sip and passed it on. So he left some behind. It then, when we consider that in conjunction with Colossians 1:24, to fill up the afflictions that were left behind, that in fact we see the necessity of him drinking that cup. Not in the sense that he needed justification, but as a process of his sanctification, his laying down his life as being pictured by that. And we have then also 1 Corinthians 10:16, the fact that we share in this. This is our cup of blessing, the common union, the common participation, the one common thread that we have with them. We weren't perfect. We certainly are not sinless, but we do have this opportunity of sharing with him. Reprint 43:52 has a rather interesting picture that he gives us. And he illustrates a series of pipes, like a spring spring water that supplies an entire city's drinking water. Now, this single spring, I'd say, emanates here, representing our Lord. And we have the city down here, representing more or less the world of mankind. And, of course, this is our Lord's sacrifice, is the spring. And you have the single source of water could either come directly, but instead, the Heavenly Father chose to leave this whole series of pipes flowing down. And in essence, brethren, while we, as common participators, do not actually have any special merit within ourselves, we, in essence, become conduits for our Lord's merit. That all sin atonement sprang from our Lord's one sacrifice, but flows through us ultimately to the world of mankind. As he says here, that all sin atonement sprang from our Lord's sacrifice, wherever applied and however applied. There's many different ways the sin atonement is carried, but it all springs back directly to our Lord. We finally want to concentrate a moment or two on Matthew 26:28 again. And we find this is a rather important scripture because it is repeated so often. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We find virtually the same statement made in Mark 14:24. It's Mark 14:24. Also Luke 22:20. And 1 Corinthians 11:25. The cup of participation seals the new covenant. The cup of participation seals the new covenant. His blood, in essence, all our blood combined, is the final seal that puts the new covenant into place. Reprint 43:54 tells us that the blood of bullocks and goats were used to seal the law covenant. We want to take a look at Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." We see that Moses sealed this, in essence, with his own blood. Not literally, but in picture. Because we recognize that the scriptures also tell us that the animals which were used were vicariously supplied to him. That they were to represent him as though he himself was offering himself in sacrifice. Here we get the idea of how Moses pictured that great mediator, the antitypical mediator, the mediator not of the law covenant, but of the new covenant. Reprint 3046. 3046 tells us that he pledged to God for the people, and to the people for God. The intermediary, the one who was the go-between, the one who was to make sure everything worked on both sides. This is the role that, if found faithful, we have the opportunity to share in. This is the thing that we should be striving for. The real importance of this memorial, the breaking of our bodies with our Lord, the shedding of our own blood with his, which ultimately brings us to the condition that we can give life to the rest of the world. That is what is important about the memorial. Recognizing wholly it is our Lord's sacrifice that made all these things possible. We're more or less by engraved invitation along for the ride. We don't accomplish much except proving ourselves as being fit to join in with him. An interesting point is brought out in reprint 4389. In essence, he is telling us that first of all, we have three basic pictures in the tabernacle, three different types of offerings. In each case, the bullock represents our Lord, and the goat represents the church. The three basic types of offerings we have are sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. Sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. Each one of these represents, in essence, the same sacrifice. Our Lord laying down his life on the one hand, the church laying down their life on the other. However, they are three different views of the same sacrifice. Just as we saw the single sacrifice being burned, in essence, consumed both in the holy, out in the court, and eventually out in the camp. These three basic pictures we have are the sin offering representing the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations that the classes go through, being then the merit which is eventually applied to the mercy seat. That's our picture of the sin offering, the atonement taking place is that. The burnt offering represents divine acceptance of the sacrifice. And finally, the peace offering representing the willing sacrifice. In other words, giving of oneself willingly. Now, think for just a minute. If you go to Exodus 24, what kind of offerings do you suppose sealed the law covenant? Going to read from reprint 4389, one paragraph. So then it seems very appropriate that, as described in Exodus 24, it was the blood of the peace offerings and the burnt offerings that sealed the law covenant. The sin offering feature has to do with the satisfaction, but the burnt offering and the peace offering implies that the sacrificers voluntarily lay down their earthly rights to the interest of those who will be blessed under the new covenant, and that God accepts these sacrifices as sealing that new covenant, entirely aside from the atonement for Adamic sin accomplished by the same sacrifices, viewed from the standpoint of the sin offering. So consequently, we see this beautiful picture that it is by divine acceptance and by our willingness that the new covenant will be sealed. All this goes, of course, to point the fact that all these sacrifices must be accomplished before anything can be put towards the new covenant. You can't keep sacrificing once the new covenant's put into effect, because that ends the picture. And likewise, you can't begin it before the sacrificing is complete. It is our blessed privilege to participate in this, to be willing sacrificers, to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father, and it is these thoughts that should carry us through as we draw closer to the memorial, that should be really on our mind at the time of the memorial as we renew our consecration and our resolve. But more importantly, it is something that should be with us every day of our consecrated life. As our Lord stated to us, "This do in remembrance of me," and may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Craig, for your thoughts on "This do in remembrance of me." He helped me out with some research in my part of the memorial this year. We appreciate that. As we've stated before, you won't have to leave this area. The arrangements have been made, haven't they, Sister Kay, for the noon meal? Sister Kay? The arrangements have been made for this. So we'll go right straight over to the dining hall. And Brother Craig will close this portion of our service, and he will also ask the blessing on the noon meal.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this privilege of coming together. We trust that thou will overrule in any fault or misunderstanding, that our understanding of the truth might be kept free of leaven, and likewise that our hearts be kept pure, that we might not be unworthy of thy trust. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon each one gathered here, and upon the study and the opportunity for fellowship and discussion in the noontime. We ask thy blessing upon that discussion and upon the noon meal, that the strength derived from it might be used pleasingly in thy sight. Dear Heavenly Father, most of all, we thank thee, the great strength, the great meal, the great feast that thou hast laid before us, the feast of our Lord and the feast of thy truth. Dear Heavenly Father, we eternally thank thee for that. We ask it all in the name of thy Son, that thy will, not ours, be done. Amen.